On Tuesday evenings, our small group of Bible study meets regularly, and we have been in those studies looking at the book of Philippians. And this past week, on Tuesday evening, we read and considered together Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, as well as some verses that followed. But we began last Tuesday in Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, Paul says there. Why is it that Paul, in the book of Philippians, but not just in the book of Philippians, elsewhere in Paul's writings in the New Testament, why is it that Paul, and I know we're in John this morning, but let me begin this way, why is it that Paul places so much emphasis, as he does in his writings, on joy? Not only on joy, but on the necessity of joy for the believer. The necessity, the importance of joy for the believer. We all desire joy, all of us. Stop anyone in the street. We all desire joy. We want to be happy. We want to be joyful. But in the New Testament, joy is not just something that is highly desirable. It's something that is important. It is something that is needful in the life of the believer. Why is that? Why is that? Well, on Tuesday, and I suggested this, and I suggest it again now, that perhaps one reason why that's the case, that joy is given such a prominent place in the New Testament, as so needful to believers. One reason might be that the believer who is rejoicing in Christ and finding their joy in Him is one that views Christ as his or her supreme treasure, greatest treasure. And such a person as that, I would suggest to you, will, as long as they continue to do so, as long as they continue to view Christ, rejoicing in Him as their greatest treasure, such a one as that will stand firm and will be unassailable as long as they continue to do so. But that was Tuesday. That was Paul. That was Philippians. But nevertheless, this morning also, on this Sunday morning, with Jesus in John 15, we again see not only joy, but we see Jesus presenting this as needful, as important in the life of the believer. Jesus here does speak of joy in John 15, 9 through 11. And in verse 11 in particular, he speaks of his joy, my joy, he says. And I want you to note this now. And I'm going to return to this a couple more times just to remind you of it through the message. But see it now, first of all, at the outset of our time together. That Jesus speaks of joy. Jesus speaks of my joy, he says. My joy. And he speaks thus, note you, on the eve of his crucifixion. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus speaks not only of joy, but of his joy. He speaks thus, knowing that the cross is immediately before him. Less than 24 hours away, he knows he will be crucified. And yet here in John 15, he is speaking of joy, he's speaking of his joy. And so we have to ask the question, what sort of joy can that be? What sort of joy? How is that possible? What sort of joy allows Jesus to speak of his joy immediately before his crucifixion? We need to look into this joy. We need to look into it and to see why this joy is so important. And the answer to that question of why this joy is so important, the answer to the question of how it is that Jesus is rejoicing and speaking of his joy immediately before he goes to his crucifixion, The answer to that is in how our text presents joy and speaks of joy this morning in John 15, 9 to 11. And that is why I introduced the message as I did moments ago, and thus already this morning. Our text speaks of joy and presents it in a particular fashion this morning. And here's how it presents it, and then we will unpack this. It does not merely speak of joy. It speaks of three things together, three things that are intertwined with each other, three things that are interrelated. He speaks, yes, of joy, but he also speaks here of obedience and love. Joy, obedience, and love. Love, obedience, and joy. Those three we see intertwined, interrelated in our text this morning. So let's take a look at that. Let's unpack that relationship between those three and come to a greater understanding of this joy as presented here in John 15. First of all, Jesus begins with love. With love in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Jesus begins here speaking of love, and he begins speaking specifically of his love for his disciples, his love for his own, his love, we could say, even if you're a believer this morning, his love for you and me. His love for his own, his love for his followers. Jesus speaks of love, and he speaks specifically of that love this morning. But what's really interesting, and here's where we want to launch into it, and here's where we want to find the answers to our questions this morning. Jesus speaks of his love for you and me, his love for his disciples. He speaks of that by comparing that to the love of the Father, God the Father, for God the Son. What does he say there? As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. If you want to understand my love for you, Jesus says to you and I, Jesus says to his followers, if you want to understand my love for you, you need to take a look at, you need to consider God the Father's love for me, God the Son. Now, the first thing I want you to note there is that's a stunning comparison. That is a stunning comparison. That's an amazing comparison. Jesus compares his love for you and me to the love of God the Father for God the Son. That's a stunning comparison. For we enter now into a realm where our finite minds cannot possibly comprehend the fullness of that realm, the fullness, cannot fully grasp the fullness of what we're talking about this morning. For we are now entering into the realm of the relationships within the triune God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, a realm in which our understanding is limited by our finite minds. And in particular, we are entering into the realm specifically of the love of God the Father for God the Son. What is that love like? As I say, we cannot in any way fully mine the depths, fully comprehend that love. But we can learn some things as we consider scriptures. We can learn that it is a perfect love. It is the perfect love. It is an eternal love. For The three persons of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have been in loving fellowship together, loving fellowship with each other, from eternity past to eternity future, in perfect loving fellowship, one with the other. As we've noted repeatedly in our studies in the Gospel of John, the relationship of Father and Son, The relationship of father and son is a major theme, perhaps even the theme of the Gospel of John, the relationship between the father and son in particular. And we've seen it repeatedly in our studies in the Gospel of John. And here we contemplate specifically, as I say and as the scriptures say, here we contemplate specifically the love of God the Father for God the Son. And that too is spoken of much in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 35, many, many months ago, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. A couple of chapters later, for instance, just sharing a couple of examples here, a couple of chapters later, Jesus has just achieved the miracle and performed the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And Jesus says there, following that miracle, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." We see the depth of this love, the perfect nature, the eternality, the wonder of this love of God the Father for God the Son. But back here in John chapter 15, verse 9, remember Jesus, and our point here is Jesus is speaking of the love of God the Father for God the Son as a point of comparison, so that we might better understand Jesus' love for us. And so we need to ask the question now, why? Why is Jesus using this love as a point of comparison that we might understand this love here that Jesus has for us? What is the comparison there? What is the point of comparison? Why does Jesus use this comparison? Well, first of all, we need to understand one thing that is not true regarding this comparison, is Jesus is not saying that in every way this love is exactly the same as, is identical to, and is equal in every way, identical in every way to this love. He's not saying they are equal. He's not saying they are exactly the same thing. He's not saying they are identical, but he is making a comparison. So again, why is he making that comparison? What is it that Jesus wants us to note about this love that we might understand this love? Well, there may be a number of things here, but I would say, certainly from the text before us, I want to point out to you two things and two things only this morning. The first one I'm going to move through fairly quickly. Not that it's not important, it is, but I'm going to mainly concentrate on the second one. But here's the first one. Here's the first one. It's a simple one, and it is a terribly important one. And that is, simply making a comparison, simply drawing a line of comparison, though not identical in every way, simply Jesus drawing a line of comparison tells us that this love, like this love over here, the love Jesus has for us, like the love of the Father for the Son, is a terribly, terribly deep love. Is an immense love that he has for us. An immense love, a deep love, an immeasurably deep love that Jesus has for us. The hymn writer says this far better than I in speaking about the love of God, including the love of Christ for us. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The first point, simply by making the comparison, is that Christ's love for us, Jesus' love for us, is a deep love. And we note the unspeakably, indescribably, ineffably deep love that is Jesus' love for us. And before we leave this point, this quick first point, albeit, before we leave this point, let me remind you now for the second time this morning that Jesus is speaking these words not only about joy, but he's speaking these words about his love for you and me the night before his crucifixion, where the cross is ultimately the greatest proclamation, the greatest declaration of Jesus' love and the depth of Jesus' love for us. So there's point number one, albeit quickly, as I say, that merely by drawing that comparison, we see something of the depth of Christ's love for us. But if we also, as we move on to the second point here, if we are to consider the context and consider exactly how Jesus speaks here in our text this morning regarding this love, there's another point of comparison that really comes out at us. And as I said earlier, as I said at the outset, and is particularly important, and this is what we're really unpacking this morning, Jesus speaks once again of joy and of love and of obedience as intertwined. They're all coming at us this morning through Jesus' words. Jesus wants to speak of one in light of the other. Jesus explains all of these three together. And that is the next, and perhaps the main point of comparison, at least in our text this morning, the main point of comparison between Jesus' love for us and God the Father's love for God the Son. We see that in the Father's love for the Son, there is joy, there is obedience, there is love. And as we consider Jesus' love for us, we see there is joy, we see there is obedience, we see there is love. So let's continue on to that point of comparison. In fact, that will be the remainder of our time together here this morning as we unpack the intertwining of those three. Jesus continues on, still in verse 9, and completes verse 9 in this way: as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And then he says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. What does Jesus mean when he says, abide in my love? Well, in previous verses, if you just cast your eye up the page, you will see that in previous weeks, the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing and hearing Jesus in the earlier verses of John 15 speaking of, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. He's repeated that a number of times. But now here in verse 9, at the completion of verse 9, he says, also, abide in my love. And so I again ask the question, what does Jesus mean when here specifically he says, abide in my love? Well, context, context, context. In fact, Jesus explains exactly what he means by that once again as we read on in the next verse. The end of verse 9, abide in my love. Then verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There it's explained. Jesus links here love and obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And again, the intertwining of love, obedience, and joy. And here, first of all, the intertwining, the relationship of love and obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But let's dig deeper. Let's dig deeper and ask the question, how is it that we remain in, that we abide in Jesus' love by keeping his commandments? How does that achieve abiding in his love? Well, first of all, as I like to do, let me first of all tell you how it does not work. How it doesn't work. It doesn't work in this way. Jesus is not saying the following. He is not saying that by keeping my commandments, you will earn my love. He is not saying that. We do not earn Jesus' love for us. We do not earn God's love for us. Rather, God's love is graciously set upon us. God's love comes to us by grace and by grace alone. We are undeserving. We are unworthy of his love. But nevertheless, in eternity past, God has sovereignly and graciously placed his love upon each one of his own. He does so graciously. We do not earn that, for we are most unworthy of his love. That's what it's not. That's what the relationship between obedience and Jesus' love for me is not. So what is it? Well, we continue on. And we continue on to note that Jesus compares not only love, but obedience, as he compares his love for us to the Father's love for the Son. For he says there in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then note the next words, just as, he connects it, he compares it once again, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We see and begin to see what the relationship is between obedience and love by looking at the relationship and the love of God the Father for God the Son, and seeing there also not only love, but obedience. So let's speak of it this way. Let's stop and slow down and pause a little bit and note carefully something of this love, this relationship between Father and Son. Simply, God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son, with that same eternal perfect love, loves the Father. And here we go. And we also see here, and throughout the Gospel of John, certainly, that the Son's loving reply, as it were, his loving reply to the Father's love for the Son, is the Son's loving obedience to the Father. Let me say it again. The Son's loving reply to the Father's love for him is the Son's loving obedience to the Father. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. I always do the will, the work of my Father. Jesus has come to complete that work that is set before him in perfect obedience as the obedient Son to the Father. Consider, even outside of the Gospel of John, consider the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 3. There, where we read of the baptism of Jesus. There, at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus, as the anointed one, is setting his face and setting forth to accomplish the work that has been set before him. And he does so at his baptism. He's setting himself forth to accomplish that mission. And he is setting himself forth to accomplish it as the obedient Son. And therefore, what are the words that we read next there in that account? As Jesus comes out of the water, we actually hear there is an audible voice of God the Father that comes from heaven. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Love, obedience. We see this in that relationship there, in that love there between God the Father and God the Son. That the loving reply of the Son to the Father's love for him is his loving obedience to the Father. And then in John 15, back from Matthew chapter 3 and Jesus' baptism, now to John chapter 15. Jesus is comparing his love for us with the Father's love for the Son in that way. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. In the same way, Jesus is saying, we abide in his love as we respond to his love in loving obedience. We abide in his love as we respond to his love, in loving obedience. Again, I'm often thinking, as I illustrated last week and used as an illustration, because I so often think of my beloved grandson, I'm often thinking in the realm of children. Kevin and Paulette are thinking in the realm of children also. Kevin and Paulette have yet to experience it, but one of the joys that they will experience as they go along is this, and all of us as parents, hopefully at some point or another, have experienced this. And that is how the little child delights in the love of their mom and dad, delights in the love of their parents. And in loving response to the love that is poured out upon them by their parents, by his or her parents, in loving response to that, the little child says, "Look, mommy, I cleaned my room. Look, daddy, I did that chore that you gave me." It's a loving response of obedience to the love of the parent for the child. And Jesus here says that our response to his love, we will abide in his love, we will remain in his love, not as we earn it by our obedience, but as we delight in his love, and as we delight in his love, in loving in return and in loving response, we obey. Finally, and in conclusion here this morning, that is love, that is obedience, we've seen so far, linked together in verses 9 and 10. But there's still verse 11, and there's still joy. Joy, obedience, love. Love, obedience, joy, intertwined. So let's look at this final verse. Let's consider verse 11. Let's consider joy, but not in isolation. How is joy also intertwined here? In verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus is saying there in verse 11, if I could paraphrase, I've been giving you instructions here. I've been giving you instructions about love, about my love for you, and about your loving response of obedience to me. I've been giving you teachings. I've been giving you instructions here in these last little while about these things. And the reason, he says now in verse 11, the reason I have been doing so is that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Love, obedience, and joy. Jesus, first of all, speaks of love, obedience, and now, and only now, he can turn to joy. But interestingly, the first half of that is, he does so in order that my joy may remain in you. So we ask the question, what is his joy? What is my joy? His joy is that which we've just spoken of. His joy is that which Jesus has just spoken of. In verse 10, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus' joy, he has already spoken of in his loving obedience to the Father. And once again, for the third and final time this morning, I remind you that Jesus is speaking of his love, of his joy, the night before his crucifixion, the night before he goes to the cross. Here at this point, Jesus is speaking of his joy, that his joy, my joy, he says, would remain in you. And he does so right before the cross. And that is crucial. It is crucial for us to know. And I would approach it this way, by reminding you of the first scripture reading with which we began or had early on in our service this morning, that was read for us, I think it was Peter that read it for us this morning, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then here we go. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what comes next? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' loving reply, as we said earlier, Jesus' loving reply to the love of God the Father for him is his loving obedience to God the Father. And now, in conclusion, we note, and in that, for Jesus, there is joy. Jesus' reply to the love of God the Father for him is his loving obedience to the Father, and in that there is joy. And then we must complete it this way, for here's the point. Here's the point. Here's the point. Similarly, remember the comparison, our loving response to the Savior's deep love for us is our loving obedience to him, for in that there is joy. Joy in love and obedience. Love, obedience, and joy. Love and obedience is the grounding of our joy. Joy is found, and joy is found nowhere else but in loving obedience, is what Jesus is saying here. Love and obedience. Remove one, and there is no joy. Remove one, and there is no joy. If you remove love, then obedience merely becomes drudgery and servitude and slavery. If you remove love, and there is no joy in that. If you remove obedience from the equation, then love merely becomes an empty word. It's no longer love at all if there's no obedience. And therefore, again, there is no joy. But the grounding, the source of our joy that we need, that joy that is so important to us as believers, is found in loving obedience. In loving obedience in response to Christ's love for us. And that is a huge paradox. We began, one thing that we noted at the beginning, I should say, is the way the world, not just we as believers, value joy in our lives, but everyone does. Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to be joyful. But the paradox here is in where the source of true joy lies. While the world seeks after it in pleasures, in material things, in all sorts of things, all manner of things that give and provide no joy. Paradoxically, the scriptures tell us, Jesus tells us, that where joy is to be found is in loving obedience, loving service in response to Christ's love for us. And with this, I close and also return, as I like to do, to the beginning, to the introduction. And with this, I close. To the one who knows such joy, to the one who knows such joy in Christ, to the one who knows that joy that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3 and other places in Philippians, that joy in Christ, to the one who knows that joy that Jesus has been speaking of here in verses 9 through 11 of John 15, that joy that sees Christ as his or her supreme treasure, greatest treasure of all. To that one who finds joy in loving obedience to Christ, loving obedience in response to Christ's love for him. For that one, and that one alone, that one alone knows a joy that the world knows absolutely nothing of. That one knows a joy that the world knows nothing of. That one knows, as Jesus says here, fullness, true fullness of joy. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ as our hope. We thank you for Christ as our sufficiency. We thank you for Christ as our, even as we've spoken of this morning, as our greatest treasure. And we especially thank you, Father, this morning, for the joy that is ours in Christ, and in Christ alone, the fullness of joy that is to be found in him, found in following after him, found in loving and joyful obedience to him. Father, may that joy be known by each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning. May that joy be known by them today and tomorrow and into eternity. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.